Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we do pray, Lord, for the children as they leave for their lessons. Father, bless them, give them ears to hear, bless their teachers with clarity, and Father, we pray that they may stand on a solid foundation. Father, we pray for each one here this morning. We pray for ourselves, Lord God, as we come to your word again. Father, remind us of the great joy that can be ours as we stand in you. So, Father, wherever we may be, help us this morning that by your Spirit we may be able to listen and hear and respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Sir William Ramsay was a distinguished archaeologist who was knighted for his work in archaeology. Initially, Ramsay doubted the reliability of the New Testament. He was very sceptical about the Bible's accuracy, until he actually went to Israel to investigate the claims of the Bible, particularly Luke's Gospel. Now, he chose Luke because it contained numerous names of places and titles and details that could easily be checked. And what he found changed his view completely. In fact, it changed his life. He writes this about Luke, the physician, in his book. Luke's Gospel could bear any scrutiny as an authority of the facts of that world. It was written with such judgment, skill, and accuracy as to be a model of historical statements. After his research, Ramsay concluded not only was Luke a great historian, but he was among the historians of first rank. That's amazing. Ramsay called Luke the most trustworthy historian of the ancient world. You see, books and letters that have been claiming to speak on the truth, in fact, do the opposite. They try to hide as many details that can be checked. Where Luke, as we go through Luke's Gospel, Luke goes out of his way to include even the minutest details that only eyewitnesses would know that could easily be checked. So if you're scratching your head and thinking, why does Luke in chapter 3 begin with naming all the leaders, all the Roman leaders and their titles? He's trying to place Jesus in the context of history. It's a bit like saying this: when Anthony Albanese was Prime Minister of Australia, Chris Minns was Premier of New South Wales, when Robert Musto was Mayor of the town of Casino on the Northern Rivers, Beef Week took place to showcase its beef and cattle industry. By putting all those titles, it's setting the date and the time. In fact, Luke identifies events so closely that historians can place this incident to precisely 28 AD. We know that Tiberius was a Roman emperor from 14 to 37 AD, and this is his 15th year. It's AD 28. But it's not world history that Luke's interested in, no. It's actually a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the coming of John the Baptist. But he wants to tell his readers, this is factual. This is checkable. This is true. As we saw in our journey through Malachi, the Lord says this, the last word of the Old Testament is this: I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will come. I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And John the Baptist turns up. He came to prepare the way of the Lord. And John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And repentance was on his lips. Repentance is not only necessary in order to have a relationship with Jesus, it is essential. There was a sign outside a church. It read this: come as you are. God doesn't care about your past. And I thought, really? God doesn't care about your rebellion? God doesn't care about your sin? Now, if their intention is to say, come, it doesn't matter what you've done, there is forgiveness of sin there, that's great. That's fine. But let us not think that God will lower his standards and accept our sin and rebellion. There will not be a single person in heaven who has not come in repentance before the Father. Not one. And yet, as we shall see, repentance is a very extremely hard thing to do, because it forces us to recognize that apart from Christ, apart from Jesus, we are all sinners, we are all rebels, and are under God's wrath at the moment. It's not pleasant to hear. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says to the congregation, do you remember, he says, do you remember that previously you were separated from Christ? Previously you were not citizens. Previously you were foreigners to the covenant. You were without hope and without God in this world. But now, says Paul, in Christ Jesus, you who were once rebels have been brought near through the blood of Jesus. It might not be a reminder they wanted. Remember how you used to? Not anymore. The Old Testament repentance, the word for repentance that John uses, simply means to do a 180-degree turn. It's an ordinary word. It's an ordinary word for a U-turn. You're going that direction, you turn and go the other direction. In the New Testament, the word repentance means to change your mind. It's about transformation. It's about the renewal of your mind, Paul says in Romans 12. This is a very humbling thing. And it's the reason why proud people find repentance so difficult. I'm a self-made man, says a struggling person who cannot repent. Whatever I wanted, I achieved with my hands and with my wit. I will not bow to anyone. I will not accept charity, and I will not start now. If God will not accept me on my own merits, I'm not interested. That's a common view. I'm a self-made man. And today, all over the world, people flock to the gospel. They love the idea of heaven. They love the concept that God forgives their sins. But many cannot bring themselves to admit that apart from Christ, they are rebels and sinners. They cannot say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So Luke quotes from Isaiah, who speaks about a messenger who is coming, and he is coming to prepare the way for the Lord. This is not a new concept back then. You see, whenever a king or a ruler was to visit his cities or towns under his rule, the engineers and the workers would come months beforehand, and they would get that road ready for his trip. Months in advance, potholes were filled. The rough roads were covered with sand to smooth them over. Narrow roads, muddy roads were widened and repaired. This is all to ensure that his trip was smooth. They were there to prepare the road. But this is no earthly king. This time the Lord of heaven, Emmanuel, is coming. And he's not interested in the state of the roads or the highways. No, he's interested in the state of hearts. And John the Baptist has come to prepare the hearts of people to hear the message of the gospel. And this preparation was essential before they could actually hear the good news which is foreign to our world. The message of the gospel is actually contrary to our nature. And when people hear it without the preparation, they are shocked by it. Many are repulsed by it. Imagine coming into a town where every single person had a badge, and the badge stated their moral ranking in that town. Some people were given 5, some maybe 10. They were the lowlifes, the outcasts. Other people were given 30, 50, 100. They were the elite, the pillars of society. Everyone knew by looking at your badge where you stood in the society. And Jesus comes and says, get rid of those badges. They mean nothing, because God, he sees the heart and not the external. Now, for those who had a high rating, they're going to be very angry, very upset. But for those who are rated 5 and 10, instantly they're going to go, this is fantastic news. And that's exactly what happens here. So how do you get people who are distant from God, rebels under judgment and condemnation, to hear and respond to this wonderful gospel of hope? To hear the good news of great joy that the angels proclaimed at the birth of Jesus. Well, friends, it begins with a shock. It begins with a shock to the system. We live in a broken world, and the Lord sometimes uses the brokenness to reveal we still need him. He will reveal to us we cannot cope in this broken world without him. Life is unfair. It isn't fair. The world cannot meet your deepest needs. It never can. There is nothing in this world that will take away the wrong things we've done, the shame and the guilt and the regret of the past. It's why alcohol and drugs have become a solution to so many people. And it's the main reason why flocks came to John. People came to him because he preached what? He preached the forgiveness of sins. And who would not want that? Every single religion, every single tribe in the world has built into it some way of dealing with our shortfall and our guilt and our shame. There is something about human nature that wants to undo the shame and the guilt of the past. In verse 7, we are told crowds came to John to be baptized by him. But instead of John rejoicing at the large numbers of people coming to him, he actually blasted them. He said to them, "Seek the sign of repentance without seeking to repent is futile. You brood of vipers," he said, "who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." The picture here is a picture of a massive firestorm, and the snakes are slithering out to escape the fire. And John says, "What's the point? Produce fruit that shows your heart is right with God. You want to identify with God? Then show it by your life, not by your verbal statement." Now you can just hear many people in the crowd start to list all the reasons why they think they're okay with God. I get this all the time. I meet with people. You tell me you're a pastor. And I go, "Oh, yeah." And I start, try to be kind and help old ladies across the street. We have a list. "I'm a good moral person," someone says. "I say my prayers. I try to help people. I try to live by the golden rule." And the people who came to John were Jews. They'd been circumcised. They'd been to the temple. They've gathered at the synagogues. They took part in all the festivals. They were super religious. But before they could list all the reasons for their confidence, listen to what John says. "Don't even begin to say that we are Abraham's children. Don't go there. Don't begin to tell me about your heritage or your ancestry. For I tell you that God can make these stones children of Abraham. Don't start telling me about your denominational status. Don't brag to me about your church attendance or your church heritage. My father was an elder. My mother taught Sunday school." Good for you. You see, there's a deeply ingrained belief in many people today who stand on false security. But without repentance, without a renewed life in Christ, it's a complete waste of time. In fact, it's not a waste of time only. It's an insult to God, who paid the price and offered to us. We say, "No thanks, I got this." At least the people here that came to John took note of the warning. "What shall we do?" they asked. "What shall we do?" What a great question. And so Jesus addresses the tax collectors. He addresses the soldiers. He addresses the people who wanted to be whole. Now, at this stage, Jesus has not even begun his ministry. So John couldn't say to them, "Put your faith in Jesus." He hasn't begun his ministry. So John functions like the Old Testament prophet. He calls on God's people to act in a manner that pleases the Lord. His job was to prepare the hearts to receive the gospel. So what is it that prepares people's hearts? Turning hard hearts into ones that are receptive and joyful. For we live in a world that's full of lies. The deceitfulness of wealth, the cares of this world distract us from that which is true and real. For some people, they can hear the gospel 100 times and it just bounces off them with no effect. How foolish and how stubborn we can be when life is so lovely and predictable, and we pat ourselves on the back and forget the Lord God, who gives us the very breath that we need and the good things we enjoy. On the 14th of April 1912, there was an 8-piece band that was led the entertainment. It was called the Wallace Hartley Band, and it was playing to a very wealthy audience. Afternoon tea was enjoyed by so many people. Turkish baths were available at call. And here's the menu for that day: oysters, filet mignon, roasted duckling, truffle chicken, lobster, lamb with mint sauce, French pastry, Waldorf pudding, French ice cream. And all these were served on fine china. That was the menu the day before the Titanic sank. No one on board could have imagined the horror that was coming. They were just enjoying the good things of life. In their minds, the future was bright. But the very next day, they're all gone. See, John the Baptist could see what was ahead, and he came to prepare the people. He says in verse 9, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit, he will cut down and throw into the fire. And some people say, oh, he's just trying to frighten people. He's trying to scare people. But history tells us that the coming wrath that took place in their own generation was the worst they could ever imagine. You see, on the Titanic, the iceberg did come. It wasn't good news. It wasn't pleasant news. It wasn't encouraging. But it was the truth that they needed to hear. Well, immediately the people began to ask the question, what shall we do? And as the last Old Testament prophet, John, calls on them, saying, repent of your sin. He urged them to show their repentance by their transformed life. When God changes your heart, he changes the way you see yourself. He changes the way you see other people. He changes the way you see life. He changes the way you see your possessions. He changes the way you see your trials and your suffering. There is no greater testimony of God's work in a person's life than when other people say, he's changed. He's no longer the same. She's different. She has a strength and a joy and a foundation that is found in no one else. What shall we do? The tax collectors were told, stop collecting more than you're required to. Stop stealing. The soldiers were told to no longer extort money. Don't extort money from people and don't accuse people falsely. You see, for John, the unchanged life is an unrepentant life. It is true, John came on pretty heavy, but he needed to waken up a people from their sleep. For the matter that he's dealing with here is not simply a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. The crowd came thinking all we need is a little bit of tweaking here. And John says, no, your whole life must be transformed, and only God can do that. So firstly, he calls them to repent. Secondly, he calls them to be transformed. And thirdly, he points them to the one who will baptize, not in water as a symbol, but with the Holy Spirit. And as the crowd listened, they began to wonder, is he the Messiah? Could this be the Christ? Notice how quickly John sets the record straight. No way. Even the thongs of his sandals, I am not worthy to untie. We're a million miles away. Dear friends, what a dreadful and burdensome life of anyone who tries to live the Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a miserable life. What an oppressive life for anyone who tries to live the Christian life without repentance and the transformation that comes with it. What a joyless existence awaits anyone who tries to follow the Ten Commandments and live by the Golden Rule without the power that God gives to do that. The gospel calls people to repent and turn away from their sin. It's not pleasant to our ears. But it's good news for salvation. And in verse 19, it tells us that not everyone took John's rebuke well. Herod was definitely not impressed when his sins were exposed and when John rebuked him. See, Herod was already married, and he decided to marry his niece, who was already at the time married to his half-brother, Philip. Didn't stop him. And the Jews were disgusted by that marriage, for according to Leviticus, if a man marries his brother's wife, it is a horrible sin. And so here, Luke contrasts those who were exhorted to repent and look to the Saviour with Herod, rich, powerful, and who found the gospel offensive and exposed his sin. The best indicator of the effect of God's grace on people's hearts is the transformation. There's no greater prayer that you and I can pray than what David gives to us in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way within me and lead me in the way of everlasting. That's a dangerous prayer to pray. The hated tax collectors came seeking repentance. The bullies, the soldiers came seeking salvation. How privileged are you? You've heard the gospel, and if you've responded to it, willingly bow the knee to the Saviour who loved us and who died for us. For us, Paul says this, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no judgment whatsoever for those who belong to Christ. We've passed from death to life. That is an amazing privilege that we have today that the world is blind to. This is not a one-off blessing that we can look back with nostalgia. No. The Spirit of God daily does his work in transforming our lives every single day. The Bible says we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ until we see him face to face. May your hearts be prepared every day to receive God's grace, that you might accept it gratefully and cheerfully. In him, says Paul, we have the redemption through his blood. In him we have the forgiveness of sins. In him we have every spiritual blessing in Christ in accordance with his riches of the grace of God, which he lavished on us. I pray that that may show in your life today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that at times the Bible can be a bit rough in highlighting the depravity of our own hearts. And yet, Father, we are so grateful to you that you've brought the solution. The solution is to come humbly in repentance to seek life and forgiveness and every blessing that comes from your hand. Father, we pray that you'll soften our hearts this morning. Help us to receive your grace. Help us to be transformed daily that we might live to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to conclude with the singing of a beautiful old hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood?" Let's stand together.